This is lesson number 7 in our theology course, and the subject before us today is God's relationship to the universe as creator. Now, I want to make particular emphasis on the term there, as creator, because many people today try to establish God's relationship to mankind or to the creation even in general or in total on the basis of something that is later than the creation, that is, such as redemption or as God's common goodness or the benefits that occur from being right with God and all of those things. And what they're doing is they're invariably trying to build separate from the foundation. That is to say, that they're not building upon the foundation, but they're building without the foundation or without a proper connection with the foundation. It is my opinion that all religious error, no matter what kind it is, whether it be the deepest sort of crude heathenism or whether it be the highest form of sacerdotal heathenism refined by the most careful pomp and ritualism that we could imagine, it doesn't make any real difference. All of it and everything in between, so far as I can tell, flows out of a wrong conception of God. That is, if we feel that God is an anemic creature unable to function unless we act toward Him charitably, we have a very difficult time trusting God beyond that which man can do. If we feel that God is an unfeeling despot that has no compassion, we will relate to that. Our religious practices will invariably be according to the feelings that we have about God. And so wrong feelings or wrong conceptions of God will invariably bring about wrong religious conduct. Now, if we couple this with a wrong view of His eternal relationship and His present relationship with the creation, then the potential errors are endless. For instance, we may have all of the right concepts about God's omnipotence and His omniscience, but if we do not rightly relate them to the creation, or we don't see them as they relate to the creation in its present form or in its past form, we can still have all sorts of problems. But if we have both of those out of line, the troubles or the problems that we're going to have will just be absolutely endless. And so what we intend to do in this lesson is to try to establish God's relationship to the creation as a whole. Now, first of all, I want to point out some of the very common philosophical errors that people have. And I say philosophical because I don't believe that they are issues that can come from the Bible at all. They are theories or thoughts that have come from various religious leaders in time past. One of them is that God is the composite sum of all intelligence. Mary Baker Eddy said something like, God is mind, mind is God, and therefore your thinking intelligence in reality is God. This is where the idea of mind over matter comes from. In other words, if you can persuade yourself, or if you can actually become persuaded in your mind or convinced in your mind that you have no pain, you will have no pain. If you can become persuaded in your mind that you will be slim instead of fat, or fat instead of slim, or tall instead of short, it will indeed be so, because the fact of the matter is that not so much that matter does not exist, though they do extend themselves into that conclusion necessarily, but that you have the mind over matter principle, and since mind is God and God controls, then all things can in reality be controlled by the state of the mind. So they have a very complex and a very interrelated and detailed opinion that makes no more sense than a screen door in a submarine, because they have a wrong concept of what God is. Another opinion is that God is the composite sum of all life. That is, if you took all living things upon the earth, both plant and animal, and you took the life that was in them, not the matter, but the life itself, that is God. That's where God is, and that's what God is. Of course, the conclusions that flow out of that would be manifold frustration, among which would be the fact that your own life is God, and thus you are as much in control as anyone else, because that is God. Another very foolish philosophy is that God is contained within us as the very best of our desires and ethics. For instance, when our conscience dictates better things than our lust might tempt us toward, that is God speaking in us. In other words, the good of our conscience, the proper direction of our conscience, the propriety of our conscience is in reality God. That's where God is. A foolish philosophy, and yet it's a very common one. And then the idea that God is totally removed from creation at this point in time. There are those who believe that God created the earth and that he made certain laws. Some of them call those laws nature. Some of them would refer to them as God's laws. And therefore, there are certain results, definite and necessary results, that flow out of either the violation of those laws or the obedience to those laws. And that having set that in order, that in essence, God has removed himself from it, and from thenceforth, we in reality operate it either by obedience to or disobedience to the laws that God has set in order. Now, you say, well, that sounds relatively strange, but I've got news for you. You would be amazed at how much of the evangelical religion today, at least to an extent, not totally, none of them totally, but in varying extents, embrace precisely that. For instance, we hear terms like God cannot do this and this if you don't do this and this. That is to say that God has set certain rules in order and God cannot override your conduct, or he can't change your conduct. Often people say God certainly cannot function against your will. Many times the idea is that God would like to, but it would be wrong if God did. That is that God himself has set laws that he himself is subject to, thus the law becomes God and not God. But in any event, the idea is that God has made certain laws that he himself must be subject to, and indeed is not really that thrilled about being subject to. God would like to do so and so, but it would violate the holiness of his character, that is, the character of God, which is in reality in conformity to the laws and principles of God, and thus he cannot do it, though he would like to. And so it brings out all kinds of frustration, and it relates to this basic principle that God has set certain laws in order, and then he is, in essence, backed away, and the universe functions in response to and relationship to those laws. Now then, the second thing we want to consider, having looked at some of the common philosophies of error, is the biblical revelation that God, as concerning his creation, is both immanent and transcendent. Now, I want you to remember those words. You've heard them probably as we dealt with the doctrine of creation in the areas of, basic subject of Bible or Bible survey. But I want you to remember the terms, immanent and transcendent. By immanent, I mean that God is always everywhere. When we use the term omnipresent, we are relating somewhat to the biblical doctrine of the immanence of God. But when we think of immanence, we think not so much as just a general presence, but as the total presence of God in all of his personality, being in such a place and at such a time that we may at no moment feel that God will not break upon us in his wrath or move upon us in his mercy, that everywhere we are, God is there. Whatever we're doing, God is there. And the actions and responses of God are an ever-present reality with us, and may at any time be sovereignly exercised upon our conduct. That is to say, that the man who is walking in sin and may feel at that moment no particular judgment of God upon him, must know that at any moment that judgment may come, because God is there and the presence of God threatens that judgment at every given moment. Or, conversely, the man who is walking in godliness and has upon him the basic temptations that Satan would place there, he is laden with trouble and burden, he is laden with heartache and perhaps bodily sickness and so on, or he is laboring righteously, not weary in well-doing, but up to this point he has not reaped. And he may know, and he should know, that the obvious and overt blessing of God is imminent, that at any time he may see the presence of the hand of God. God is imminent. He is everywhere. There is no place in his creation where these basic principles are not true. There is no place where we can hide from the judgment of God and feel that his poetic justice, as the world would say, or his righteous judgment, as the Christian would say, may not break upon us at any time. He is always everywhere. The doctrine of omnipresence is, of course, not simply that God is everywhere, but that God is everywhere all the time. There is no place where God is not, and there is no time when God is not in all of those places. That is, in essence, omnipresence. And the idea of imminence goes on into the activity of God, or the threatened activity of God that we've just stated. Now then, we've stated not only that God is imminent, but also that God is transcendent. By this we mean that though God is in his universe, always, everywhere, in the faintest detail, the smallest flower petal, God is present. I do not mean that God is contained within that, for God is contained in nothing. And that, of course, brings us to the idea God is always everywhere, and yet God is transcendent. By that we mean he transcends his universe. He is totally separate from his universe, so that if all things which are made, which have been made, were unmade, if all of God's universe should instantly come to an end and no longer exist, if it were not there, God would be no less than he was before. Now, that's not true with us. Wherever our domain is, that is, the domain in which we are in some sense affected by that domain as far as our person, our power, our thoughts, our comfort, our discomfort, our sorrow, our joy. We're somewhat affected by that domain in which we live, whether it be wealth, property, or whatever. Not so with God. God is exclusively spirit, and if all of God's domain, if he chose to remove all of his domain, he would be no less or no more God than he is. That is, he transcends it in such a way that its existence in no wise changes him, either physically or emotionally or morally or any other way. He totally transcends it. God would not be diminished in any wise if all things except God were removed. Now, we cannot really conceive of those truths. They are something that we can only accept by faith, and the Bible very clearly teaches those things. We've touched upon them before, and so we'll not go to great length to prove them from Scripture, because they are really only introductory thoughts to the main principle of truth that we want to bring out in this lesson. The third thing that we want you to see, having said that there are some common philosophical errors about the relationship of God to his creation, and then pointing out that God is both transcendent from his creation and immanent within his creation, we want to point out to you that as creator, God is the owner of the universe. Now, this is a very important principle. It is a fundamental Bible principle, and I want to repeat it so as to be sure that you have it straight in your mind. God, as the creator, is the owner of the universe. So frequently we hear statements made as to man's obligation to serve God, as if that obligation to serve God had the essence of its beginning in his salvation. This is the very heartbeat of Arminianism in all reality. That is, that if a man does not choose to serve God, that he thus is condemned to hell, and that evens everything up. He is not obligated to serve God unless he feels a desire to go to heaven or a desire to have God's presence, that he has the right to an option in whether or not he wants a relationship with God or not. And that's simply not true. How often do we find or hear implications that a man's obligation as the servant of God begins with his salvation? That simply is not true. The Bible tells us that God had a purpose and a design in creating man. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 4 and verse number 11, we have one of the most wonderful verses of praise in the Bible. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, that's praise. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Whether that be directed toward a man or toward the deity, those are words of praise, very obvious to anybody. And our hearts are raised in praise to the Lamb of God because he has redeemed us. And part of that is that thou art worthy. Over in the 9th verse of the 5th chapter, we find the world singing, but the redeemed singing, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the essence of Christian praise for redemption lies around that truth that he is worthy of praise because he was slain and has redeemed. But now note, as we look back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says, God is worthy to receive power and glory and honor, etc., for thou hast created all things. God is worthy of praise for creation, and for thy pleasure they are, they exist, and were made. In other words, they are here, they exist, they consist, they continue for God's pleasure, that is to please God. Not to amuse in the sense that we think of pleasure so often, because God is never amused. Amusement means not to muse, as atheism means not to believe in God. Amuse means not to muse or to think or to reason. And of course, God is never amused. But when we look at the pleasure, the word pleasure there, we mean that which pleases God, that which gives God joy. It says that this is what creation was made for. They exist for that purpose, and they were made for that purpose. Now, that should bring out to us the reality of the fact that the world was not created because God needed it, because he had a longing, a lacking, a shortage within himself. He simply did it to please him. It pleases him to have it that way. And all of the creation falls into that category. In Psalms chapter number 100 and verses 1 through 3, we find this very same principle brought out in what I think is a wonderful passage. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, talking about the nation of Israel or the redeemed of God in that day and time. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Notice that. Be a servant. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. This is praise. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So we find the basis of that praise, and it involves all lands are informed that they owe glad service and glad praise to God. Why? Notice what it says. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. This is the basis upon our worship for God in this passage. This is the cause that men are obligated to give praise unto God. Now, we are shown in this that all of these lands are His people. They're not redeemed, but they are His people. He says, we're His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. Not in the sense of being His sheep in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish. Not in that sense, nor in the sense of having been His servant. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not worthy of me. And so, not in that sense. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about that obligation that man has to be a servant of God and to give glory and praise to God simply by virtue of His creation. God has made him. God has made him. Let us never suggest to anyone in the world that they are not obligated to God in service because they are not saved. One time some years ago, a person asked me, do you think that it's proper, do you think that it's all right for an unsaved person to tithe? And at that time, I'm not even sure what I told them. I don't know if I knew, but I want to tell you something. The unsaved man is robbing God as much when he does not tithe as the saved man. A man's obligation to do anything that is right does not start with his salvation. The exercise of doing those things usually starts with his salvation, but the obligation of it never starts with his salvation, no matter what it is. You say, do you mean that the lost man is obligated to sing praises to God? Absolutely. He's obligated to bow down before Him, to worship Him, to trust Him, to repent of his sins. All of those things. He never does them, but he's obligated to do them, you see, by very virtue of the fact that he is the creature of God. There is a relationship that is established by creation. It does not begin with salvation. And in reality, what is salvation but the work of God in our hearts and souls and in our bodies, indeed, by which we begin to do those things to His honor and glory that we were always supposed to have been doing. We don't start to do something that we were not supposed to do before, but we begin to do the things we were supposed to do all time, not in order to be saved, but as a result of the fact that God has wrought in our hearts. Now then, as we begin to consider this, we understand that it is by virtue of creation that we are subject to God's instructions and laws. In other words, He owns the property and the people on it, and therefore, it is His laws. If we drive into a state, let's say that we drive out of the state of Oklahoma, that's the state I live in, Oklahoma, and I drive out of the state of Oklahoma, and I know that in the state of Oklahoma, if I drive down the highway 55 miles an hour, that they give a 6 mile an hour tolerance. Now, they don't really, or at least they don't pronounce any such thing. You're supposed to drive 55, and if you drive 56, conceivably, you could be issued a ticket. Probably wouldn't, because they would wonder if the speedometers, et cetera, were that accurate, but let's say that I understand, and a highway patrolman has told me sometimes, that if we show a man on radar to be traveling 61 miles an hour, we don't give him a ticket. That's pretty much understood in Oklahoma. Let's say that he said that. None said that to me, but we'll say he did. And I drive down the road, and I cross over into Arkansas on Interstate 40. There's a sign, as soon as you cross into Arkansas, that says speed limit 55 miles an hour, radar controlled, no tolerance. And so I'm driving 57 miles an hour down I-40 toward Fort Smith after I've crossed out of the Oklahoma highways, or across the Oklahoma line into Arkansas, and I'm driving 57 miles an hour, and the highway patrolman pulls me over, and he says, you're driving 57 miles an hour, I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And I say, hold on. It's understood in Oklahoma that we don't get a ticket unless we're driving 62 miles an hour. He says, I don't care what it says in Oklahoma. You're in Arkansas. You are under the laws of Arkansas. You're not a citizen here. You don't control this. this belongs to someone else. That's just a very small illustration of what we ought to realize. Once we understand that this world in which we live, the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, all of the food that we eat, all of the clothing that we wear, everything is either directly or indirectly the property of God. He has made it. He controls it. He can destroy it or maintain it. It does not belong to us. We are in reality visitors. We are foreigners. We have been created and put on the land. We have not been given a deed to it. God owns it. And once we get that into our mind, we will understand more fully, more basically, I might say, that God's instructions and laws are right instructions and laws, and we are to pay very close attention to them. Now, if you take away this basic principle, there would be no transgression, and thus there could be no redemption. You see what I'm saying to you? If the lost man, if the unsaved man is not obligated to obey the laws of God, how does he sin? Where does his sin begin? And if he doesn't sin, why does he need to be redeemed? You see, this relationship or this obligation to God exists because of creation, by virtue of creation, not by virtue of union or agreement between man and God. And so it becomes very necessary for the world to be taught this principle. I heard an evangelist some years ago out in Colorado. I probably used this illustration before because it was so graphically erroneous and from such a man of such a big name, or at least apparently so, that I have not been able to forget it. But he said in the process of his preaching one night, "If you want to go on in your sin and go to hell, I'll fight for your right to do that, but let me assure you that that is exactly what will happen to you." And I thought about that many times. He says, "I will fight for your right to do it." Is that true? And it didn't take me but a few moments to realize, as the scripture began to flood into my mind, it is absolutely not true. There is no truth in that. If in reality a man had a right to do that, he wouldn't even be in sin. It is man's obligation to do what God tells him to do that makes him a sinner when he does not do it. So our obligation starts not with redemption. Our obligation to obey God starts not with redemption, but it starts with creation. Man can never really bow before God. He will never really bow before God without either the consciousness conscious or unconscious realization of this fundamental truth that God is worthy because He has created. This basic Bible doctrine of creation must never, under any circumstance, be considered separate from or irrelevant to any other basic doctrine. Hear me, it is the foundation of the reality of all Bible doctrine. Creation is the foundation of the reality of all biblical doctrine. Fourthly, as designer, God is the logical director or instructor. Now, it's very obvious that a person who makes a thing, if he is a person of any wisdom, best knows its functions and limitations. We're at the present time in the process of buying a computer. We begin to ask questions about what will a computer do. We don't go out and ask somebody that thinks he knows what he wants a computer to do, or who has ideas as to what a computer ought to do, to see what its functions are and what its limitations are. You go to the manufacturer, the person who made it, the person who knows what it's designed for and what its capabilities are. That's the logical person to go to. When God gave Adam the commission in the Garden of Eden, by which Adam's responsibility of conduct flowed out, to exercise his dominion, it was to exercise dominion in subjecting creation to God. This was the direction of God's plan. Let's create man in our image, and let's give him dominion over the earth. He did so, and he said to Adam, "Have dominion over the earth, over the cattle, over the beasts of the field, over the creeping things, and subdue the earth." And the word "subdue" there does not mean to beat it down under you as if you were the king. It is the same Hebrew word as the English word or the word translated into the English, subject. It means the same thing. Nothing wrong with subdue, because that's what it is. But when we say subdue someone, or subdue something, do we mean necessarily to subdue it to your own whims? No, usually if someone told us, if I was told by my employer or my boss to subdue something, I would not be being instructed to subdue it to my desires and my whims, but to subdue it into the purpose for which he had made it, and to direct it in that direction or into that purpose. And that's exactly what God was telling Adam. He says, subdue the creation into, or keep it in going in the direction for which I have designed it and into which I have directed you. Now then, it was Adam's rebellion and fall that was the reason for this direction, or the direction of his dominion, being perverted. In other words, Adam had dominion. He was given dominion. But when Adam declared independence from God and began to try to do things his own way, as opposed to following the clear instructions of God of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat, when he began to violate God's clear instruction there, then the whole dominion that he was given followed necessarily and involuntarily in that rebellion against God, and thus everything was going the wrong way. Nothing would perform as it should. And of course we know that we find the judgment of God pronounced in that. He says the earth will not bring forth unto you in its fullness, in its fatness, in the sweat of your brow you'll make your living upon the earth. That earth which was before under dominion to Adam, over which Adam had dominion, now he has only partial dominion over it. His dominion is to some extent decreased because his rebellion against God issues in a perversion in the world, and thus the whole dominion is perverted. Now then, that's not all. Due to human depravity, essentially every mark of God's design is missed. That's what sin really means, is to miss the mark. In other words, God has a design. He says, that's what I want you to do. That's what's right for you to do. Man does not do that. He misses the mark, so as to speak, and to varying extents, and usually to very great extents. In all reality, we could say he misses the mark. He totally misses the mark. How far did he miss the mark doesn't make any difference. He missed it. He didn't hit it. He totally missed it. And how far away from it he is at least to some extent irrelevant. He missed the mark. That is sin. Thus, as we see that not only does he miss the mark, it's not as if he's shooting at it with all his heart and he is not able to hit it. No, no. He's shooting in the other direction. That is to say that his perversion is not just involuntarily, but it is pursued. He is not resisting this perversion against God's purpose in creation. He is in all reality pursuing it. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 13, the Word of God says that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Now, as he speaks of fornication, we understand that he's talking about inordinate or improper sexual activity. Sexual activity is a good thing. It's something God has ordained. It has all kinds of practical purposes, even beyond the propagation of the human race. Never think that God gave us sexual activity only for the propagation of the human race. Reading your Bible will not allow you to come up with such a prudish idea as that. God gave us sexual activity for other reasons above and beyond that. But he tells us not to involve ourselves in inordinate sexual activity, because that is fornication. And he tells us in that verse that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He sins against his own body. In other words, he says when we commit inordinate sexual activity, we sin against our body. Now let me ask you the question. Why does anyone commit fornication? They do it for the gratification of their body. to fulfill bodily lust. Even the prostitute does so to fulfill bodily lust, even though they may not be sexual lust, they are probably monetary lust that the prostitute acts for, but they're nevertheless done for selfish gratification. It always ultimately brings not gratification, but frustration and sorrow. The order of Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, will afford the very greatest possible sexual happiness. That is, one man with one woman seeking to adjust themselves to each other, to melt their personalities together so that they gratify each other, they accommodate each other, they understand each other, they love each other. This, though certainly there's a lot to be worked out in that area of marriage, and we all understand it, but the very greatest ultimate sexual happiness that can ever be enjoyed is in finding that proper relationship between one man and one woman throughout their life. Nothing can be any greater than that as far as sexual enjoyment is concerned. Now, that's God's order. Man, with a lust and desire to gratify himself, violates that order. Does he, therefore, get for himself the sexual gratification that he's going after, that he is violating for? No, he does not. He, in reality, always winds up with something that is substandard and ultimately a tragedy and a heartache and a frustration. Now, this principle is true in every order of creation. Find the Creator's will. Find the Creator's purpose for you, and you'll find the creature's greatest good and greatest profit. What did God intend for me to do with this particular faculty of my being? What did God intend for me to do with this particular virtue of my life or being? What was God's purpose? Seek that and find it, and you'll find the greatest possible good, profit, happiness that there is. That is the order of seeking the designer, the Creator's purpose, and finding the best function. It's not complicated. It's very simple. Were it not for the frustration that flows out of our depravity, all men would understand it. You've heard the silly phrase of you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, and certainly I'm sure that's true. Never tried it, but I'm quite sure it's true. And so if we were going to make a silk purse, we would start out with something that was proper material for making a silk purse. If we wanted to make something out of a sow's ear, we would purpose a different item. So it is with humanity. If we will see what God has designed us for, we will find that our greatest joy and our greatest perfection will be in thrusting ourselves with prayer and supplication into that design and not trying to violate it. Finally, let's look briefly at the penalties of violating the Creator's direction and design. Now, man, by this, came to an unbelief-type fear of God, the dread of God, that is. Not the fear of God in the sense of reverent respect, a worshipful respect, but the fear that makes him dread the presence of God. In Genesis 3:10, he hid himself in the trees of the garden. Not because he thought that God was bad, not because he thought that God was dangerous, but because he knew that he himself was bad. I am naked. I am unpresentable. This is going to invariably be the result, the immediate result of man's not walking within that Creator's design if he's going to feel this terrible inadequacy and impropriety in himself. Man's relationship to the earth is cursed. Genesis 3:17. The earth will not bring forth as it is supposed to, as God has designed it, because you have departed from the design of God. Now, this curse is affected through and in every segment of plant life, animal life, and so on in creation. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse number 17, we find this principle very clearly being set before us. And it ought to be a principle in which we look with very great seriousness. The Scripture says, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Notice now, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. You still have a dominion in the sense of being able to eat of it, but it'll be in sorrow. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, as we look at that basic principle, we should make application in every area of life. Why is Adam in this trouble? Why is he going to have all of this trouble and frustration and complication and reversal and resistance from an earth over which God has said have dominion? Why is he going to have this? Because he has rebelled against God, and he has attempted to use these things in a fashion contrary to the design of God. And so this is a basic penalty that we're always going to have. Now then, as we look at the extension of that, we're going to find that the ultimate extent and the ultimate sense and extent of death is spiritual. Not only, Adam, are you going to find competition and problem in the earth, but you are separated from God. It is in answer to this that the great Creator became a Savior. In other words, as we see this terrible loss into which man has thrust himself by sin, we see the Creator coming to redeem us from this, and redemption is inseparably related to creation and that relationship that God has to the universe by virtue of creation.